Like you to turn in your New Testaments to 3 John, if you will, for a few moments. We're going to use that as a jumping off point for our lesson today. We are grateful for the fact that you're here, for this opportunity we have to come to worship God. I hope and pray that what we talk about this morning in the class and in the sermons have been beneficial to you. I am trusting in the fact and realize and know for a fact that the worship that we have offered up to God has been a wonderful period of time. And we're grateful and encouraged by that opportunity that we have. I want to spend a little time talking about self-centeredness. And you'll notice that up on the board, I have titled the lesson, The Church of Me. It's actually based on an article that I read a while back. It's something we've talked about in the past, this problem of selfishness. I think I had a lesson about 5 months ago or so where we talked about it. Not so much selfishness as self-centeredness. Having everything in your life, looking through that prism of what's in it for me and what's best for me and how is it going to impact me and how everybody treats me. All those kinds of things can be very problematic, especially with regard to the relationships we sustain with one another. There's an example of this that is found in the New Testament, a man by the name of Diotrephes. Now, John's letter was not written to Diotrephes. His third letter was written to a faithful man by the name of Gaius. Now, this was a man that verse 3 indicates walked in truth. Verse 5 indicates that he was a very hospitable individual. His righteousness was well known, and John spoke highly of Gaius. But Gaius had a conflict. He was a member of a congregation that was struggling with a type of fellow that was very different from Gaius and very different from most faithful Christians. His name was Diotrephes. I'd like you to notice what John has to say about that man in verse 9. He was a very influential member of this congregation. He said, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. And therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Diotrephes is not described with any flattering words in this particular text. He is a very difficult individual to deal with, a very divisive and self-centered individual, resentful of the Apostle John and others who were serving their master. And it seems like in this congregation of which Gaius was a member, everything had to suit Diotrephes. If it didn't suit him, then he didn't hesitate to mistreat others, going so far as putting individuals out of the church. You say, well, why? How in the world could that happen? I think that's kind of an interesting point that I've always wondered about in the epistle to 3 John, because Gaius, who was a righteous individual, you would consider him to be a strong Christian. You might ask yourself, why was Gaius not just standing up against him? And he may have been. Why was Gaius not sending him out of the church? And, you know, he may have been seeking to admonish Diotrephes, or perhaps to do something to try to get the brethren out from under his influence and his thumb. What the Apostle John, though, here is stating and recognizing is that it's possible for a willful and forward individual to do a lot of harm. And the reason, in part, is because we as Christians tend to be good and gentle people. And so when you find a willful and self-centered individual who doesn't mind mistreating others, doesn't mind gossiping and slandering, it's something that can be hard for Christians to deal with. And so my admonition today, as we talked about good things in the lesson this morning at 9 a.m., we're going to talk about some of these bad things. Just don't be self-centered. Don't be willful. Don't concern yourself with how others treat you and how you perceive things ought to be in the church, because that can be something that is very self-centered. And I want to give you some examples of what we're talking about. Things that we might say is the creed of those who engage in the church of me attitude. Well, it's all about me. We're loyal to myself rather than to Christ and rather than to my brethren. So let's think about that, because there are a number of ways we can address this. The first one I want to talk about is the idea of who the sinners are. taken from the point of view of an individual who is like this, who's self-centered. Who would the sinners be? Well, that's whoever I don't like. They're the they. And I'm going to separate myself from them. And I'm not going to have anything to do with them. And often it has to do less with what is actually the case in their life and more about whether I like them or not. There are any number of occasions where this particular thing can be identified, especially in the New Testament. I want you to think about John chapter 9 to start off with. And I'd like to read, although this is a fairly lengthy text, I think it's important to get the context. There was a blind man who had been healed by Jesus. And the Jews, who did not like Jesus, were very upset about this healing. And so they basically grilled the blind man about what happened. And I want you to notice, they went to him, didn't get satisfaction, went to his parents and certainly didn't get that satisfaction. So they came back to the man. We're told in verse 24, they again called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." Notice that. We know that this man is a sinner. They didn't have any sins that he had committed. They had no accusations that they could actually make, but they didn't like Jesus. They called him a sinner. He answered and said, "Well, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, I was blind and now I see." And they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Kind of like the reactions of the blind man. He's giving it back to them, isn't he? And so they reviled him, verse 28, and they said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses, and as for this fellow, we don't know where he's from." Well, the man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing. You don't know where he's from, and yet he's opened my eyes. And we know that God doesn't hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it's been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." It's a valid point that he makes. But they answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins and you're teaching us?" And they cast him out. So now, not only did they not like Jesus, but they also didn't like the blind man. We're told that they cast him out. Regardless of the facts, they would no way accept the righteousness of Jesus. I want you to understand that God will look with disapproval upon our unwillingness, especially with regard to our interaction as brethren, if we're unwilling to be accepting of one another. We're not talking about the necessity of actually dealing with sin, but there's a passage in Romans chapter 10 and verse 14 that deals with this concept when you had a disagreement between brethren. And in that disagreement, though the observance of days or the eating of meat was something that is of indifference to God. If an individual did it, he was not better. If he did not do it, he was not worse. Fact was that there was judgment and contempt being showed between the men, whether one could do it or could not do it. And the admonition given in verse 10 by the Apostle Paul, "Why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? We all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ." I'm afraid that too often there is such contempt and judgment that is inappropriate. Not talking again about admonition or dealing with sin, but just judgment that is inappropriate, contempt that is being showed for one another as brethren. And we need to make sure that we don't have that concept of the person that is loyal to the church of me is the one that I like, and the one that is not is an individual who is a sinner. Second point that we want to make concerns the identity of those who are wise. And when we look at it through our own eyes and through the prism of self-centeredness, it's an obvious thing that the person who's wise is the person who agrees with me, because after all, I'm wise. Well, there's an unfortunate tendency. We all can be guilty of being blind to our own limitations. And the writer of the book of Proverbs talks about such an individual. Proverbs 26 and verse 12, he said, "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? Well, there is more hope for a fool than for him." Wise in his own eyes. Proverbs 26, 16, "The lazy man is wiser than in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly." Think about that. I don't know how many times I've talked with individuals, and I've come across people, for example, who style themselves as well versed in Scripture. Who, when I get into a Bible discussion with them and we sit down across an open Bible, they can't even find where the books are in the Bible. They show a great ignorance in God's Word, and yet they'll sit and they will argue with me about a plain point of Scripture simply because they have this view that they're right. And they always have been right, and they've always known that that's to be the case. And when the Scripture is shown that shows that that's not the case, well, then you're the one who's the fool. And if you were wise, you would agree with me. I remember one particular debate that I had. It's the only oral debate I've had, and it was not really that. It was simply a forum that I was a part of. But I took one position, and the one who followed me took the opposite position. Position was, do elders have authority in the church? And I said, yes, they do. And he said, no, they don't. And as I finished my spiel and sat down, the man patted me on the back and condescendingly told me, said, Stan, I once believed as you did. It's unfortunate I was having to sit right by him, but he's very condescending. I used to believe, but when you have more experience, as time goes on, you'll start to understand it like I understand it. And he was a man who was wise in his own eyes, because what he was saying was not in accord with Scripture. It didn't matter if someone had shown him the Scripture. And by the way, I understand that I can be the foolish man in those situations as well. Those are just personal anecdotes that I could bring to the table. But it's important to recognize our own limitations so that we do not become enamored with self and our own knowledge. An attribute of the pagan is such self-knowledge. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 22, you'll remember that these pagans who rejected God, they are described by the Apostle Paul as individuals who professed to be wise but became fools. Why did they do that? Because they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into corruptible things. An image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. That's the way the pagan is. That's the way the worldly are. And that should not be present in the church. We shouldn't have the attitude that we know everything. And that if someone disagrees with us, well, by that nature, because they're disagreeing with us, they're foolish. And if someone agrees with us, you know, that's the problem with yes men. They'll always agree with you, but they won't tell you what you need to hear. They'll tell you what you want to hear. But someone who is in the church of me, I like that. The wise person is the person who agrees with me. I'd like you to consider what Job had to say in his discourse on wisdom in Job chapter 28 and verse 23, because this is the attitude we ought to have about wisdom. God understands its way. That is, God understands the way of wisdom. He knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth, and he sees under the whole heavens, to establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure. When he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt, then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it. Indeed, he searched it out. And to man he said, behold the fear of the Lord. That is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. So keep in mind, the identity of the wise is not whoever agrees with me, but instead whoever agrees with the Lord. Now, in the church of me, what is the identity of the humble? To that type of individual, the identity of the humble is, well, it's whoever submits to me. You're humble because you're submitting to me. What does the Bible say? The Bible tells us that we are to submit to one another. That means that we ought not to be seeking to find others who will submit to us, but rather looking for opportunities to submit ourselves to others. Now, I want you to think about where that might cause a problem or where it might be a problem. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, the Apostle Peter talks about the eldership. And it's an interesting thing because these individuals were in that position of authority. Hebrews 13 indicates, verses 7 and 17, that we are to be submissive to those who are in oversight of us, those who are our leaders. But he tells the elders here, he said, I exhort you, I'm a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. Not by compulsion, but willingly, and not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. There's the key, is it not? To be clothed with humility. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting your cares upon him, for he cares for you. The idea of submission is something that is important, even with regard to the attitude that elders are to have as they exercise oversight, is to be as servants and as to be individuals who are examples and not to be lords over those entrusted to them. So this concept of submitting to me is something that is dangerous. But someone says, well, you need to be humble. Well, I would ask that you consider less the need for humility in others until you take the plank, and I take the plank, out of your and my eye. In other words, consider ourselves first. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, let nothing be done in selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each, notice that, let each esteem others better than himself. And let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. In fact, when we look at the text of Philippians, there is not much that Paul had to say about that church that wasn't positive, but there are two women in that congregation that seemed to be exalting themselves against one another. And I think that in a very great extent, or to a very great extent, his words in Philippians chapter 2 is directly as a result of their conflict and a way of telling them, it's not about you when it concerns you. If I am looking at myself, it's not about me, it's about the other. When you're looking at me, it's not about you, it's about me. If we have that esteem for others, we esteem others more highly than we esteem ourselves, this kind of self-centeredness that we're talking about in this lesson would not be present. Let me make another point along these lines. Who are the troublers? How would the individual who is loyal to the church of me think of troublers? Well, we can look very easily at an example in the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 18 to know how that is. Remember Ahab's accusation that he raised against Elijah in 1 Kings 18 and verse 17. It happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? Well, why did Ahab consider Elijah, a troubler of Israel? Because Elijah stood for truth. He told Ahab what Ahab needed to hear. And because of that, Ahab didn't like him. And so, in some people's minds, the identity of the troubler is someone who has the audacity, the temerity to admonish or rebuke me. He's a troublemaker, and I don't like him. And that's the way it was with Ahab. Notice in verse 18 of the text, Elijah's answer, I haven't troubled Israel. You and your father's house have troubled Israel because you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. We know that sometimes rebuke is necessary. Let me give you another example. This one on the positive side of the spectrum in Galatians chapter 2. On this occasion, Paul rebuked Peter. Here was one apostle rebuking another. And there is no indication in the text of Galatians chapter 2 as to how Peter responded to Paul in the moment. So I don't know that we can talk about that too much, because we don't know what the end action was after this rebuke came. But I do want you to note what the rebuke was in Galatians 2, beginning in verse 11. Paul said this about himself. He said, when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. It was a legitimate admonition. Before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew from the Gentiles, separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? So he got into Peter's face. And again, I don't know exactly how Peter responded, but I do know that at a later time, that we are told in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, in Peter's lesson, his epistle, he referred to Paul as our beloved brother Paul and defended his writings as scripture. And I have no doubt that though it may have been difficult for Peter to swallow that admonition that Paul gave him at that time, at some point in time, if it were not immediate, at least at some point afterward, he appreciated what Paul had done. He did not consider Peter a troubler because Paul a troubler because Paul had admonished him. He recognized the need for the admonition, and so he did not treat him as a troubler. What about sympathy? This is a real problem with self-centeredness, and I've used an illustration many times from the pulpit about the two women in Tucumcari, and so I'll give you the short version rather than the long one. The woman who had difficulties with her health and often shut in, but made cookies and made phone calls and did what she could for the brethren. But the other woman who had about the same physical condition, who was very resentful because she didn't get enough visits. She didn't get enough attention. She was upset about those things, though she was a pretty difficult person to get along with because it was all about her. The creed of the person who's loyal to the church of me is that sympathy is defined by people feeling sorry for me, people paying attention to me, people caring and suffering with me. And again, that's that idea of self-centeredness, whereas the Christian, he doesn't look at it that way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul, notice his attitude. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Christ, the Father of mercy, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted with God." I think it's such an interesting point that Paul's saying, "I am so thankful for the fact that God has given me comfort because it comforts me." No, I'm thankful that God gives me this comfort so that I can use this comfort to comfort others. Isn't that wonderful? And can we not express it in that way? Have that selflessness to where the attention is on the interest of others rather than the interest of ourselves? Rather than wanting everybody to think about me and to be concerned about me and to worry about me, instead involve myself. I've heard so many times individuals who are Christians who are, let's say, maybe on the edges of a congregation. I don't like that phrase, but they're relatively uninvolved. They're perhaps sporadic in their attendance, and they don't take an active interest in the brethren. They're not around them. They don't go to the gatherings, social gatherings. They're not always coming to services. And they get upset if people aren't concerned about them, or people don't ask about them, or people don't look into them when they've got problems in their lives. And yet they never do that for others. And the way in which you become wanted and become cared for and gain the sympathy of others is by becoming sympathetic to them. Because there are some members of this congregation that if they're not in their seats, they'll be called. If there is some reason why they've got a problem, they make it known to the brethren, everything is going to be dropped and done to the very best of their ability to care for that individual because of the sympathy that they have shown in the past and what they've tried to do for them. In Galatians chapter 6, we're given the responsibility, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So the proper definition of sympathy is having sympathy for others, being careful to concern yourself with their needs and their desires. What about the definition of cooperation in the church of me? The creed of the person who's loyal to the church of me defines cooperation as that everyone is doing everything that pleases me. That's cooperation. And if I'm not getting my way, you're just not cooperating with me, and you need to start cooperating with me. But again, that's that self-centeredness that we're talking about. You remember in Psalm 133 and verse 1, it says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." What is required by that? First of all, to recognize that unity is a two-way street. It requires me to think about you, and it requires you to think about me. If you have someone in the church that is always demanding their own way, then you have the circumstances that are described in Diotrephes' example in 3 John in verse 9. Diotrephes, he loves to have the preeminence. He doesn't receive us. He prates against us with malicious words. He's not content even with prating. He He doesn't receive the brethren and turns away those who do. And if you're not willing to go along with him in it, you're not cooperating with Diotrephes. That's the point. And so we need to keep that in mind as well. And then one final point that I want to make. What about good preaching? What would be the creed of the person who's loyal to the church of me when it comes to good preaching? Good preaching is when you talk about the needs of others, the sins of other people, but you leave me alone. That's good preaching. And I've told this story. I need to number my story, so I say number 15. And y'all just can say, okay, yeah, okay, that's a good one, and go on. But you remember the farmer that we talked about who was his only virtue was the fact that he got to the services early. Everything else is just terrible. Preacher tried to preach about it time and again, and he wouldn't listen to him. So finally, there was a storm that came in right after the farmer got there. It was just the preacher and the farmer. He said, I'm going to get him this time. And at the end of the sermon, the farmer came up to the preacher. He said, Preacher, if they would have been here, you would have really got them that time. He just wouldn't apply it to himself. But there are a lot of people that do. And when they do, and you preach to them, and there is that need to preach to them, and they hear it, and they recognize it, that it's addressing them, then that's something that does not please them. But that's not wise. A wise disciple wants to hear preaching that he can apply to his life and grow. Again, looking at the wisdom literature in Proverbs 25 and verse 11, a word that is fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver, and like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. I love that. You see the earring of gold, and we say, oh, it's a beautiful earring. And that kind of preciousness is the same as a wise rebuke to an individual who's willing to hear it. It's just as precious. In fact, it is indeed more precious. And yet, many Christians become indignant when their toes are stepped on. And that's why Paul actually told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 to preach the word and be instant or ready in season and out of season. What does that mean? Now, my son Jeremiah has a website that he coined because we try to find something that will be easily remembered and is seasonalpreaching.com. It's taken from this text. He's got a little icon at the top of it to where you have a tree with the different seasons and quadrants and what the tree looks like in those seasons, winter, fall, summer, and spring. I don't know if that's the right order, but that's what they are. But that's not what he's talking about when he says in season, is it? It's a nice little image to get in your mind. When he's talking about in season and out of season, he's talking about being willing to preach the word and be ready, no matter if it is something that is easy, something that is a lesson that will receive adulation, or if it is a difficult thing to say, where the rebukes are necessary. And you have to convince, rebuke, exhort with long-suffering and teaching, because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Who's he referring to? He's referring to other Christians. There are going to be some Christians who will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And understand this, if your view of preaching, good preaching, is where everybody else is being dealt with, and some people have that idea, so we've got a preacher who's bashing the Baptists, and he's dealing with denominationalism. He's talking about all those ungodly, worldly people and the evil that is in the world today. And he talks about liberalism and he talks about secularism and all those kinds of things, but he doesn't deal with the problems in the church. He doesn't deal with the moral problems that we as Christians might come across. He doesn't deal with things that he knows about in a particular congregation that needs to be dealt with. He's not declaring the whole counsel of God. That kind of preacher, he'll find individuals who will listen to them and they'll like what he has to say because they have itching ears. That kind of individual will be successful, especially in our society when they are the easy listening kind of preachers who say things that tickle the ears, tell people what they want to hear. But he told Timothy, he said, convince, rebuke, exhort with long-suffering and teaching. And that's what it means to be a good preacher of the gospel. So perhaps we could consider, by way of this final point, the exhortation of the prophet Jeremiah I think this is a very interesting one. It's in Lamentations, the Lamentations of the prophet Jeremiah. Judah was rebellious, and this is what he hoped or prayed for Judah. He said, in verse 40 of Lamentations chapter 3, "Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to the God in heaven." That's what preaching is supposed to do. Get individuals to search out, examine our ways, see if we have turned away from the Lord, to turn back, to lift our hearts and hands to God. Any preacher that does that is a faithful preacher. Anyone who refuses to is just an ear tickler. And we can't be so self-centered as to get upset when someone has the audacity to tell us something that we need to hear. And so, as we draw our lesson to a close, when we talk about the church of me, we have to basically come to this particular understanding. That it's not about me, is it? Not at all. It's about the Lord. Now, I would like to leave you with that passage from Romans chapter 13 and verse 14. What is required of each and every one of us as we submit ourselves to God, as we remember what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, that it is no longer I who live, because I've been crucified with Christ. It is Christ who lives in me. As Paul said in Romans 13, verse 14, we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. There's one thing that I would like for you to remember is that self-centeredness. We can use synonyms like selfishness and pride because those things go in hand with it. We're talking about a focus of life to where it's about me. But that's destructive to faith. An individual who is always in it for himself and always looks at the world with that in mind. How does it benefit me? What do I get out of it? How does it please me? How are they going to help me? Is he's never going to be the disciple that Christ would have him to be, because it's not about you and it's not about me. About the Lord. And if we can keep that in mind, we will be much stronger and more beneficial in our service to the Master. As we draw this lesson to a close, we're so thankful that you are here today. We're so thankful that we have had this few hours of worship, and we pray that you've been uplifted by our time together, and it is my prayer that what we've talked about has benefited you as well. We offer our invitation now in the hope that there is one here who will decide that today is the day that I become a child of God. If you want to make your life right with God, turn away from your sins, confess Him as Lord in accordance with your faith, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. You've been given the promise you will rise to walk in a new life as one of His children. We offer you that opportunity. If we can assist you or any other in any way in answer to the invitation call, we extend it to you and ask that you come while together we stand and while we